I ask you to take the Word of God and open to Matthew chapter 12. Okay. Matthew chapter 12. We revisit Matthew's rendition of the prophecy of Isaiah. Okay. I know there's a lot of discussion here about some of this because some of it is in the Hebrew. And some of it matches up with Isaiah perfectly. And then some of it was taken from the Septuagint. And you understand the Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And so there's a little Septuagint translation in Matthew's writing. Of course, Matthew read both the Septuagint and the Greek or the Hebrew Bible as well. But anyhow, so there's a little discussion there, but that's all technical jazz that doesn't make any difference. Okay? So, here we are in Matthew chapter 12. I'm going to ask that once again you stand with me, please, as we share together the reading of the Word of God. So it says in verse 14, "But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all, and warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope.'" Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We pray now that you will take control of our minds and take control of our hearts. Help us to realize that the things written here to describe Jesus Christ were not just written for us to observe and to look and to wonder at, but to help to confirm within us that this man who was from Nazareth, historically called Jesus, known as the Christ among the Jews, truly was the Anointed One. What he did in obedience to you to comply with every aspect of your will so that his perfect obedience would serve as righteousness of which we desperately need. Help us to believe with all of our hearts, to be confirmed this morning with all of our hearts, that Jesus is the Son of God who died for our sins on the cross, paid for our sins there. In His name we pray. Amen. So, all right, we see in verse 14 once again that Jesus obviously had His enemies, and I would say that what they planned to do to Him would qualify them as hating Him. Okay, they were going to destroy Him. That would be indicative of the deep-seated hatred that they had for Jesus Christ. The Pharisees came to understand the message. Now, at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ, they kind of went along with Him a little bit, kind of accepted what he was saying. But as He began to develop His message more and more, and they began to understand more and more what His message said, they began to understand that they didn't really like what He was saying, because a lot of what He was saying was against them. And so that caused a little bit of ire. That caused a little tension, obviously, between them and Him, because He said, "I am coming and I'm preaching the message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Now, they were kind of all right with that until they began to understand that they're the ones they needed to repent. Okay? And so that caused some conflict. And their understanding of the kingdom of heaven was at hand was a little different from Jesus' perspective than from their perspective. Because Jesus came from the perspective that the kingdom of God was indicative of the character and nature of God. Now, they were of the mindset that the kingdom of God was ruling, reigning, dominion, getting rid of the Roman Empire. Jesus comes along and he presents a little different picture. And he says, no. He says, now eventually that's going to come, you know. But right now, the kingdom of God is at hand. And the kingdom of God is the presentation of the character and nature of God. I'm telling you who God is. I'm telling you what God is like. This is the rule and reign of God. I'm describing to you the character and nature of God. And you are to be saved, and you are to come to the world, and you are to demonstrate the kingdom of God by the way that you live and the way that you manifest the very character and nature of God within you, which you have because you are a child of God. And so their interpretation of the kingdom of God was a little off from the interpretation that Jesus was trying to show them, you know. When Adam and Eve were created, they were created how? They were created in the image of God. Their purpose and being was to demonstrate to the world what God was like in His character and nature. Their creation in the image of God dictated their purpose and dictated their reason for their existence. To manifest who God was and what God was like, and to reflect basically in short terminology here, short theology here, the moral character of God. There was a right and wrong. Okay? A right and wrong. So what happened? Well, we know the Bible says that they sinned against God, right? They sinned against God, and they ruined the image of God, His moral perfections. And when Adam and Eve sinned, sin entered into their nature, and God's moral righteousness was ruined because they were supposed to be like Him in the sense that they were supposed to be sinless. They were no longer sinless. But once they had destroyed the image of God, sin now permeated their beings. People wonder where sin came from. I'm explaining to you where sin came from. While we're in the mess we are in today, Jesus Christ came to restore what was lost, which was a relationship with God. And because of God's love, He is in the restoration business today. And He wants to restore mankind to a relationship with Him. But the only way you can possibly do that if you have the righteousness that God approves of, which is perfection, the only way you're going to get that is be born again. So the Bible says we become a new creation in Jesus Christ. He gives us a new nature that's like unto His. And that would enables us to be morally obedient to God. We have within us that power to do so because of our new creation, because of being a new creation in Jesus Christ. And we have a fellowship with God that instills within us the desire to do that. We have a fellowship with God. When you're fellowshipping with God, God is constantly working upon you to demonstrate to the world His moral character, what is right and wrong, what is good and bad, what is just and what is unjust. Okay? Unfortunately, the problem remains that men have a sin nature. They've inherited the sin nature. They have a nature that's very self-confident, a nature that's very self-sufficient. We're born with a nature that basically says, I don't need God's help. Okay? I don't need God's help. I don't need God. We talked about this in Brother Doyle's Sunday school class a little bit this morning. I can tell what's right and wrong. You know, I know what's good and bad. I can determine that on myself. I don't have to have God, and I don't have to have religion. You know, I can just do it on my own. And please don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that these people don't believe in the existence of God. The majority of the world believes in the existence of God. The atheist population, which seems to be so strong, isn't strong at all. It's minuscule compared to the number of people who believe in God. It's on a very small scale. It barely moves the needle on the scale of belief systems. You say, are you saying that atheism is a belief system? Atheism is a belief system. If you hold the atheist's feet to the fire, they don't have any empirical evidence to prove what they say they believe. Now, they would disagree with that. I understand that. But they've never gone to the depths of what they believe. What they believe is a theory. It's a belief system. You don't have to... Even though you don't believe in God, it doesn't mean that you don't have a religion. You can have a religion not believe in God. And a lot of people do. And that's kind of where the atheists fall in there. But the bottom line is they're depraved. And if you think it's your unsaved friends who are nice and sweet and who are good people, when you measure them by the righteousness of God, they're not good people. They don't measure up to God's standard of perfection. I don't care how nice they are. I don't know how good they are to you. If they're lost, they don't measure up to what God says is good, and they're falling short of the image of God. They're lost. Now, when you come to them and you start pointing out to them that they fall short of what they need to be in order to please God, they're not going to like you. As a matter of fact, you're going to find out that they have verse 14 in their blood, in their DNA. What it says in verse 14 about the Pharisees, that they hated Jesus Christ so much so that they wanted to destroy Him, that's because they didn't like the fact that somebody was telling them that they were going to go to hell. And they were going to go to hell because their righteousness was not good enough to please God. They didn't like that. They didn't agree with that. They didn't want to hear that. Same principle with people today. Things haven't changed. Things haven't changed. People are going to get offended. They're going to get their feelings hurt. And they become defensive. Okay? So the reason they wanted to destroy Christ was because He's showing them that what they believed about themselves and what they believed about God was wrong, and that Jesus was teaching the true concept of God and the true concept of their sin nature. And they were, you know, they were all on board with the fact that, oh yeah, we got Abraham, you know, and we've got the law of Moses, and because of Abraham and our lineage with him, and because we're following the law of Moses, quote unquote, we're good enough to make the heaven. And Jesus says, No. No, not really. You need to repent. And you need to believe what I'm telling you. You need to believe what I'm preaching to you. And that's the only way you're ever going to be acceptable to God. Period. And you're going to go to hell if you don't. Well, Jesus stirred up the hatred in them that they have of God, which people have still today. And you know what people want to do when they don't like what they're hearing? If you don't like what you're hearing, what do? You try to get those people to be quiet, to hush, to quit talking. And so their idea, well, we'll kill Jesus. Well, we don't like what he's saying. We don't want to hear what he's going to say. And so what we're going to do in order to get him to hush is we're just going to kill him. See, folks, there's not any difference between what's happening then and what's happening today. Even in our country, there's a growing consensus in our country today that if you disagree with somebody and they don't like what you're saying, particularly as a Christian, then what we need to do is we need to make a way to hush you up because we don't want to hear what Christians have to say today. And so we're going to beat you, we're going to torture you, and ultimately we're going to get to the place where they're going to try to destroy us just like they did Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's always the end result of hatred. Hatred always results in violence. It's true in Jesus' day. It's true in our day today. The Pharisees hated Jesus Christ and they were slowly but surely turning the masses toward hating Jesus Christ. How did they do that? Because they made Jesus Christ look evil. Again, Brother Dahl, they took that which is good and they made it look evil. That's exactly what our country is doing today. Things haven't changed. The principle still works. That's what Satan did in the garden with Eve. And it's still working today. Nothing has changed. The process has been successful. And so Satan continues to use it. You know, good always looks evil to the lost. That's just the way it is. And evil always looks good to the lost. That's just the way our sin nature is. And they killed Jesus Christ because the religious leaders finally got the nation of Israel in such an uproar that Jesus became more wicked than Barabbas, even though Barabbas was a murderer, and they felt what Jesus was teaching was worse than what Barabbas did, and so they had Jesus Christ killed. Well, today what Christians teach is a greater threat than abortion or euthanasia or homosexuality or transgenderism or whatever the case may be. We live in a society that accepts all manner of immoral behaviors and moral perversions, and we can no longer tolerate what a Christian says or believes. You say, well, what is your point in all this review? My point is this. How did Jesus respond to all this? Because how Jesus responded to all this is going to dictate how you and I are supposed to respond to all this, because our culture is basically the same. So how did Jesus respond to this whole cultural mess, this threat of destruction from his culture? Because we are in the same culture today. It's our example. Matthew is appealing to Jesus' response by going back into the past some 700 years and reviewing what God told Isaiah about His servant. The purpose of the prophecy is to help these people identify that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And that clearly is a message for us today. God foretold, look, here are certain characteristics that you can look for in the coming Messiah that will help you identify Him. And if they really wanted to, they could have looked at Jesus, even though He was from Nazareth, and identified Him as the long-awaited anointed one of God, simply by this description here. So God carefully describes what we're to look for. This is our sixth message on this particular description of Jesus Christ. Next week we'll wind it up by looking at the effects that the characteristic of the servitude of Jesus Christ had on those around Him. Okay, that's what we'll look at next week, and we'll wind up this particular passage of Scripture. So one of the reasons I've dilly-dallied around, I guess, so long on this passage is because it is such a complete picture of the Messiah. And it's so opposite, and this is the thing that I really want to drive home right now, is that it is so opposite of what the Jews were looking for and what they were expecting in a leader. These verses don't describe at all what they wanted their Messiah to be. As a matter of fact, it is everything opposite of what they expected their Messiah to be. So the Scripture says He came what? He came as a servant. That's not what they were looking for. Okay? And that idea of a servant there and his servitude, it describes everything about Jesus Christ. He was living in bondage to God, which was His freedom. What? His bondage to God was His freedom. You say, how can you be a slave in bondage and free at the same time? Here's how you do it, beloved. You love your master. If you love your master, you are in bondage and you are free at the same time to do what He commands you to do. And this is exactly where Jesus Christ was. He loved His master. That's a paradox probably that the world will never understand. As a matter of fact, the only one who can probably ever understand that is a child of God. That's the only person who can understand that paradox. So God goes into great detail here describing the characteristics of a servant. And we've taken those up in detail. And so we're going to start again in verse 19. Start at verse 19 then with it. We covered last week the first part of the verse where it says He will not quarrel. This week we go on and we finish it up where He says, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear His voice in the streets. So what's going on with this? What's going on here? You know, we dealt with the fact that He's not going to quarrel. He's not going to be argumentative. He's not going to be hostile. And even though those who oppose Him are raising their voices, and even those who oppose Him are making false charges against Him, even though they're lying about Him, His main objective is to be the servant. Okay? And to share the gospel. Jesus never defended Himself. Never defended Himself. Ever. And we're going to see that. And what we're going to see now is that He never elevated Himself. He never put Himself on a pedestal. He never thought He was superior. He never had an ego problem at all. It says He was a very humble servant. He did not cry out. That simply added to the confusion that the Jews already had about Jesus Christ. He didn't cry out. They were looking for a king. They were looking for somebody lofty. They were looking for somebody grand. They were looking for somebody who had dominion. But here's Jesus Christ. He's not creating a stir. As a matter of fact, He's going into the background, so to speak. So, this is continuing what the description that was started earlier. In verse 15, go back to verse 15, where Jesus said He was aware of what the Pharisees wanted to do. So it says in verse 15 that Jesus became aware of this and He withdrew from there and many followed Him and He healed them and warned them not to tell who He was. This is the context. This is the setting of the idea that He is not going to be crying out. He's withdrawing from the crowds, so to speak, and He doesn't want to be in the limelight, and He doesn't want to be in the spotlight, and He wants to remain in the background. That's clearly what's going on here. He preferred working in the background. Now, the idea here of someone crying out is a very loud voice, as though you remember how when Jesus would go through a city, some people would cry out and try to get his attention. They say, "We're sick, we're ill, we want your attention, we want you to pay attention to us." And so that's what's going on here. That's the same word that was used in those contexts there, where they were crying out to get Jesus' attention. Not only did they want Jesus' attention, they wanted him to pay attention to them. They wanted attention too. And so this is what's going on, this particular verb that's being used here. He did not cry out to get their attention. That's what's going on. He didn't draw attention to himself by his voice. And then in second it says, you know, he kind of backs it up with the next statement. He says, "Nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets." Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus wasn't in the streets teaching. He was teaching in the streets. That doesn't mean that Jesus didn't talk while he was walking along. That doesn't mean that he didn't have normal conversations along the streets. He did. He talked to his disciples all the time, even though they were on the streets. But what he's talking about here is he didn't create a ruckus. When it says that, when it says you did not hear his voice in the streets, what that means is that Jesus Christ did not clamor to be heard. He did not stir up things so that he would be heard. That's what he's talking about there. Jesus never put himself on a pedestal. He never put himself on the stage. He never made people listen to him. He never demanded that people listen to him. He worked quietly and he worked calmly and he worked peacefully. Now listen, I don't know about you, but when I read that, I began to understand what's going on here. That sounded very strange to me. Because I have a picture of Jesus Christ in my mind that he's always out there and he's always demanding people listen to him, but that's not it at all. You know, some people today create a picture of Jesus Christ as leading a rebellion. You ever heard that? Jesus Christ has come to lead a rebellion. You ever heard that? Or that Jesus Christ is a radical. Jesus Christ has come to be a militant revolutionary. Folks, this passage is about as far away from that as you can possibly get. And you look at the passage. People try to present Jesus Christ as a radical, leading a rebellion. You need to bring them to this passage of Scripture. Because Jesus Christ worked all right. But he worked largely in private. Now, he had huge crowds that followed him. Don't misunderstand. He had huge, huge, huge crowds. He would preach to thousands and thousands and thousands of people, no doubt about that. But he didn't promote himself. He didn't have a megaphone in his hand and call people to him. He didn't put himself on the big screen TV up there and get people's attention. He didn't have a loud, obnoxious band playing some music and some laser lights and some smoke going on so that he'd get everybody's attention. That's not what happened. Now, I know that we have a lot of that going on in churches today that, you know, they think that's what we need to do, is how to get people's attention and how to keep them coming. Jesus didn't do that. He didn't do that. Look at verse 20. A battered reed, he will not break off. A smoldering wick, he will not put out. Now, a reed refers to that which most of you know grows along marshy areas. A stem with a big brown head on top of it. And they were easily broken because of the weight of the head. The wind might come along and break the stem. Somebody walking along the pathway may, you know, hit it, break the stem. The reed, head of the reed would be hanging on there onto the stem. It wasn't completely destroyed. It was still there. It wasn't completely separated from the stem. It was still there. And I know everybody here has at one time or another, everybody here in this building at one time or another has walked by a tree or a plant that has had a broken limb. And everybody here has reached over and grabbed that limb and torn it off. Okay? It's like a reflex. Oh, we're walking by, the limb's broken, we reach over there, we break it off, we finish the deal, we go on our way. You know, the plant has a broken limb on it. We reach over the plant. We grab that broken limb on the plant. We break it off. And why do we do that? Why do we naturally, instinctively reach over there and grab the broken limb and break it off? You see, what is being described here is that Jesus is doing something that's not natural. This is not natural. So what's the difference between you and me? Why did Jesus not do what we would normally do? That's the question. That's the question that the writer is making here. You know why? Because Jesus believes he can heal the limb. Jesus sees it. And he says, I can heal that. We look at it and say, oh no, that's impossible. I can't fix that. I cannot repair that. I don't have the power to do that. And Jesus never looks at something broken and says, that's impossible. I can't fix that. I don't have the power to do it. He never says that. Ever. Ever. That's what it says. He goes on. He builds his case. He says, a smoldering wick. He will not put out. Now, I know if you have the King James Version there, it talks about the smoking flax. And that's because the flax was the material that they used for the wicks in their lanterns or their lamps. And so here you have a picture of a lamp. It's bad out of oil. You know, when that wick runs out of oil, it starts smoking a lot. If you've ever had a lamp, if you've ever lit a lamp and you've seen that happen, you know it's true. It starts smoking. It's about to go out. And normally when that happens, we reach over and we say, okay, shut the lamp off. It's out. It's gone. Jesus never looks at the lamp and says, it's out of oil. Why? Because he can always put the oil in the lamp. He can always put the oil in there and he can always get the flame going again. He never looks at it and says, okay, it's time to quit. It's time to stop. I can't go any further. There's nothing I can do right now. He never does that. Because he looks at it and he says, I can fix it. I have the power. I have the power. He doesn't look at things like you and I look at things. He sees things differently. You know, what we're seeing here is a picture being painted of a very gentle, a very long-suffering man. Because in his eyes, there is no throwaway. In the eyes of Jesus, there is no one who is impossible to save. In the eyes of Jesus, there is no one beyond his reach. No one. No one. No one. No one. No one. Jesus lovingly and patiently and tenderly deals with us because he knows he can bring us back to life. He can bring us back to life. You say, my marriage is dead. No. Jesus can bring it back to life. You say, my life is in shambles. It's in ruins. No. Jesus can put it back together. He never looks at things like that and says it can't be fixed. I realize that clearly Jesus' message highly offended people because he was calling them to repentance. He basically told them, hey, you're immoral. You're not going to go to heaven. God's standard of righteousness is too high for you to meet. You can't do it. The result of that was people got mad at him. They got angry at him. They couldn't stand him. They didn't like his message of telling them that they couldn't make it on their own. Society hated him. They hated his preaching. They loved his miracles, but they hated the message. Jesus' response was to patiently, quietly, continually preach. He didn't put himself in a pitched battle against his enemies. He didn't force his message down anybody's throat. He wanted to be accepted by culture, but the way to be accepted was to be a servant. Jesus looked around and he saw the whosoevers. Whosoever will, right? Whosoever will. Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's how Jesus looked at people. Everybody. As God's servant, he came to save all. All who would come to him. He gently preached the truth. I'm going to ask Brother Doyle to come and to help us with an invitation hymn this morning. Maybe, however, God is dealing with you has nothing to do with being saved. You're already saved. You know you're a child of God. You know a servant of God. But sometimes you've let the weight of the world distract you from continuing to gently, consistently preach the truth. Because you look at people and you say, you know what? I don't think God can do anything with that person. I don't think God can do anything with this situation. And you look at the situation and you see it through human eyes, but you don't look at it through God's eyes. And that discourages you. Don't do that. Look at it through Christ's eyes. Nothing is beyond His reach. Nothing is beyond Him saving you. No matter how bad or broken you might be, He wants to save you. He wants to save your soul. I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please, as we prepare for the invitation hymn. Would you do that? Let's stand. Let's pray real quickly, all right? Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to see things the way that you do. Help us understand, Heavenly Father, that you have all power and authority and majesty. Father, you can take that which looks impossible, that which looks broken beyond repair. You can take our lives. We may not think there's much to us, and maybe in a sense there's not. But that doesn't keep you from working through us when we preach and when we teach and when we live holy lives. You can still take us, Heavenly Father, however small our contribution may be. You can take that small contribution, whatever it is, and you can multiply it. You can multiply it and multiply it. Help us to be faithful to you, Lord. Lord, help us to be faithful. Thank you for allowing us to be here. There's one here without a consciousness of their need of salvation. I pray that your Spirit will convict them to the point that they become conscious. They'll be saved. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
542. Careless soul, why will you linger?